started studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read the first 14 verses, and we discussed the subject of the Holy Trinity. The fact that in verses 3 to 6, you have reference to the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, you have reference to the work of the Son. And verses 13 and 14, you have reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that connection, we were speaking about the Bible teaching concerning the being of God, that there is one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we were discussing where you find these things in the Bible. We'll not go over that again tonight, but I would like to read the first 7 verses again to discuss some other things that are given to us in this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and again we pray that thou wilt speak to us each from thy word by thy Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father that there may be a response in our hearts to thee. We pray thee to help us to understand thy word, and help us, we pray, to believe and obey it. We ask and give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The verse that I would like to emphasize tonight is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, you often find profound truth in a very simple statement. And what I see in this verse is that the blessings that God has given to us as Christians are essentially spiritual and heavenly. Now, that may not seem profound, but I think as we study it, we'll find that it is. The blessings of Christianity are not primarily physical, and they're not primarily earthly. Now, this idea that if you live right, God will prosper you is an absolute delusion. If you have any doubt about it, read Psalm 73. And there Asaph, who wrote the psalm according to the heading, he said, my feet had well nigh slipped. He said, I was envious of the wicked. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he said, I couldn't begin to understand it. Why? He said, those people have everything going for them, and they're prosperous beyond measure. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and there are no bands in their death. Very often an unsaved person will live and enjoy the prosperity of this life, and he'll die without seemingly any kind of retribution for the fact that he isn't saved, or even for the fact sometimes that he has lived an ungodly life. And he said, I couldn't understand it. I was envious of the wicked. I thought, how can it be? I try to live for God and struggle along, and I'm sick half the time and poor, and here's a man who doesn't care a thing about God, and he's rich and he's well, and gets along fine. He said, I couldn't understand it. He didn't have the letter to the Ephesians. It wasn't written until a long time after that. Asaph lived about 1,000 years before Christ. This was written probably 65 years after the birth of Christ. Asaph didn't have this letter, but he did have something going for him. Asaph said, I went into the sanctuary. Now the sanctuary is the place of communion with God. And Asaph said, I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. And when I saw their end, I didn't envy them at all. When I realized that those people leave this world and they leave behind everything they've ever enjoyed, and they go out into a Christless eternity where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the gloom of darkness forever and ever, he said, I didn't envy them. And I realized, he said, that there's something more important in life than how rich you are, how well fed you are, how beautifully clothed you are. There's something more important in life than that. And Asaph learned in the presence of God what we can learn from Ephesians 1:3. And that is that the blessings of God don't concern time essentially. I say essentially because there are mercies of God that we experience, and we'll talk about them after a bit. There are certain mercies of God that we do experience, but essentially, the blessings of God are not for time, they're for eternity. We hear a great deal these days about the here and now. Never mind the pie in the sky by and by. What we want is something here and now. Well, you can't have it, that's all. You can't have what God doesn't give you. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. Oh boy, you say, that's for me. Well, it is, but he says reserved in heaven for you. So, you say, I want it here and now. Well, you may want it here now, but you won't get it. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, God is concerned with us here and now. Make no mistake about that. But the blessings of Christianity are not essentially for time. They're for eternity. They're not essentially for earth. They're for heaven. They're not essentially right now for the body. And we'll look at that more fully after a bit tonight in our meeting. They're not essentially for the body right now. They're essentially for the soul. And many devout Christians like Asaph have wondered why it is that many of the saints struggle along. Timothy, as we've often mentioned, is the only person called a man of God in the New Testament. Now, there were other men of God, but the only one who's called a man of God in the New Testament is Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, thou, O man of God, flee these things. 1 Timothy 6:11. Now, Timothy was a man of God. We know that because the Bible says so. And yet Timothy was a man who was characteristically sick, and we know that because the Bible says so. Be no longer a drinker of water, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:23, be no longer a drinker of water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Timothy was frequently sick. He was a lifelong semi-invalid, and yet he was a man of God. And many of the saints of God have been poor. In fact, the Lord Jesus says the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And he is especially concerned about the poor, because when the apostles gave a right hand of fellowship to Paul in Galatians chapter 2, he says, one thing they impressed on me, that I should be mindful of the poor. And he said, I was mindful of the poor already, but they impressed that on me, that I should be mindful of the poor. But many of the saints of God are characteristically poor. God is believed more by people in lowly stations in life than he is in the higher stations of life. Normally, the higher you get on the cultural scale, the less faith there is in Christ, and certainly the less submission there is to Christ on the cultural scale. Most people in the higher echelons of the cultural scale are not submissive to Christ at all. They do exactly what the Scripture says they're likely to do. We mentioned it, I think, this morning. When thou hast eaten and art full, beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, and say that my hand and the might of my arm has gotten me this wealth, and you forget that it's God who gives you power to get wealth. And you don't have anything that God didn't give you. Well, we have a tendency to think we don't need God. We've got it made. Got the money in the bank, have income rolling in every month, and what do I need God for? Don't need it. That's the tendency. And the blessings of Christianity are experienced oftentimes more by the lowly. People who are invalids and who see the hand of God in their life get very near to God. Now, you can be an invalid and not see the hand of God in your life. And some Christians even who are invalids become embittered and resentful and caustic, and you get farther away from God, but that's because you don't take what happens to you from the hand of God. We want to talk about that a little later. But the fact is that if you see the hand of God in your life and you're an invalid, it means that every day you're cast on God. And every day you seek God's face, and you seek God's help, and you live in communion with God, and you get much nearer to God than you would if you were strong and free and could run around and do anything you like and didn't have to ask the Lord's help for every move that you make. You don't get too close to God that way. It's a person who has need who draws near to God, because need brings us near to God. And oftentimes, prosperity is not a blessing at all. Prosperity can be a detriment. To be in good and perfect health and have all the money you need and enjoyment of life can be a spiritual detriment. It takes a strong faith to overcome that and to see that everything I have is from God, and it's a trust from God, and I'm going to use it for Him in whatever way He appoints, and I'm going to live every day asking Him, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? It takes a terrifically strong faith to do that if you're well and strong and prosperous. And not everybody has the faith to do that. So being well and being prosperous isn't always a blessing. It can be a detriment. And some of the finest Christian poetry ever written has been written by lifelong invalids. If you're old enough to remember Annie Johnson Flint and the poem she used to write for, the magazine published in Toronto, the name that doesn't come to me at the moment, due to my age. But anyway, Andy Johnson Flint was badly crippled with arthritis and suffered. She suffered the pains of crippling arthritis and was twisted and confined to a wheelchair, and she was nearer to God probably than anybody in this room. Probably. Certainly the poems that she wrote, and I certainly include myself in that, the poems that she wrote had the keenest spiritual perception of the grace of God. You read her poems, there isn't anything quite like it. She'd get over a bout of intense suffering and then write one of these beautiful poems that indicate she was in the very presence of God. Well, this is the nature of our blessings. They're spiritual rather than physical. And they're heavenly rather than being earthly. Now, if you turn for a moment, keep the place in Ephesians, we'll come back to it, and turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, you can see that in principle, in our dispensation in any case, and it must have been true before because Asaph experienced this, in principle, God doesn't show any preference to his people with regard to prosperity. Listen to this, Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now you see, in principle, God doesn't differentiate normally. Now he may in a given occasion. I've read cases where, because of some circumstance, God particularly and evidently favored a Christian above his fellows. God can do it and sometimes does do it. But not normally. Normally, when God sends the rain, it falls on everybody, whether you want it or not. If it's harvest time and the rain comes, it'll fall, you're a Christian, it'll fall on your grain like everybody else's. And when the sun shines, it'll shine on the evil and on the good. And God won't put the shadows on your neighbor's farm and the sunshine on yours. If you need sunshine to ripen a harvest, well, the sun will shine on everybody alike. God doesn't differentiate in things like that. The blessings of God are not primarily in that area. Consequently, we ought not to be in a struggle to see how high we can get in society. Our concern ought to be rather to see that God has his way in our life. At the time when I was born, and a good many of you here were born fairly close to it, one side or the other, but at the time when I was born, a man didn't expect to rise in society. He expected to hold a job and pay his way and expected to end up about where he started. Ah, you say, oh, we've risen above that, have you? Maybe you've sunk below it. You think that you've risen above it because you get your mind on money and you get your mind on luxury and you get your mind on status and you think you've improved? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you'd be a lot better off in the sight of God if you had given your attention to spiritual things instead of to earthly things. God isn't showing special priority to believers today in natural life, but he is in spiritual life. Now, there are two things, primarily, that God guarantees to the believer. One is the inward strength to face your circumstances. And the second one is, he guarantees that if you walk with him, Your circumstances will work to your eventual good. These are two things that God guarantees. He doesn't guarantee that you'll be constantly happy. I was in a meeting of young people in Philadelphia, which is our hometown, as my wife will tell you any time you ask her. In fact, if you don't, she'll tell you. But Philadelphia is our hometown. And I was at a meeting of young people, and there was a young fellow there complaining because he wasn't happy. And he thought maybe he could solve that by getting married, and he got married, and he still wasn't happy. And then he thought he could solve that by becoming a Christian, and he became a Christian, and he still isn't happy. So what is he supposed to do? Well, I said, where did you get the idea that being happy is the main objective in life? Who gave you this idea? You're not in the world to be happy. You're in the world to glorify God. And if you glorify God, you'll have peace in your heart, and the next thing you know, you will be happy, but it's a byproduct. The main concern in life is not to get happy. The main concern in life is to be right with God and let God have His way in you. And if you do, you'll have peace. And when you have peace because you're in the will of God, it won't be long until you're happy. But you're not aiming at that. You're aiming at doing God's will and glorifying Him. If you aim at happiness, this isn't original with me, this particular remark, if you aim at happiness, you'll never reach it. Happiness is never an achievement. It's a byproduct. If your life is such that you are right with God and you're seeking to do His will and honor Him, the happiness is a byproduct. Happiness is not an achievement. What can you do to be happy? Nothing. Because there isn't, happiness is not an achievement. There's not a way to be happy, and being happy is incidental to life. You can honor God without ever having what people call happiness at all. You'll have the happiness that grows out of peace with God and the joy of the Lord in your soul. You can have that kind of happiness, but what people call happiness, you don't need. You can get along without. You can be in adverse circumstances all your life. Many people have been, and praise God every day that they live. Had the joy of the Lord in their soul. None of what men call happiness. In fact, what men call misery. And had the joy of the Lord flowing out of your soul. Filled to overflowing. Because you walk with God. Now God will give you strength to bear your trials. I'd like to give you two verses for that, one in 1 Corinthians 10, the other in 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 10, I'll not read the entire passage, but verse 13 says, there has no temptation, and the word temptation is really testing. There has no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The way to escape, incidentally, means a way through. God will make a way through so that you'll be able to bear it. Now, this is telling you that God will give you the strength for any trial He allows to come into your life, and don't say you can't take it. My wife always insists that I tell an incident that happened in connection with the radio work. A woman wrote to me one day and said, I don't normally listen to your verse-by-verse broadcast. I'm having my private devotions at that time. But she said, yesterday I didn't get my work done, and so she said the radio was on. I wasn't listening because I haven't been following the studies. But she said, I got thinking about my trials, and I started to say out loud, I can't take it another day. And she said, just at that moment, her voice came over the radio clear and strong. Don't say you can't take it another day. That moment. So, it's really marvelous, isn't it, what God has to say? Well, that's exactly the point here. Don't say you can't take it, because God says He will not let anything come to you that you can't take. And when you say you can't take it, you're saying God made a mistake. God didn't tell the truth. He said he'll enable me to get through it, and I don't believe he's going to be able to, going to enable me to get through it. You can't take it. What do you mean you can't take it? You can take anything that God sends. You'd be surprised what you can take if you take it in the strength and grace of God. Now he says, first of all, in this verse, 1 Corinthians 9:13, there's no testing, the word temptation is the same as testing, there's no testing that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And so people say, oh, you don't know the trial I have. I said, no, I don't, and you don't know the trial I have. The fact of the matter is that our trials are common to man. You think you're the only one that ever had trouble? Forget it. Everybody has trouble. Somebody said to me, this thing's going on for 10 years. When I was young and foolish and didn't know any better, I used to say, well, it'll end pretty soon. I never say that anymore. They say, this thing's been going on for 10 years. I say, so what? What are you going to do when it's been going on for 30 years? And 40 years? 50 years? What are you going to do then? It's like Jeremiah said, if you run with a footman and they have wearied you, what are you going to do when you run against horses? You can't even run against footmen. And if in the land of peace wherein you dwell, if they've wearied you, what are you going to do in the overflowing of Jordan? What are you going to do when real trouble comes? You think you have trouble? You don't know. Maybe more lies ahead. Maybe worse. Who knows? There's no testing that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. A lot of people have more trouble than you have. What are you groaning about? You ought to be thankful you don't have what they have. And then he says, at that very point, but God is faithful. At that very point, God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tested above what you're able, and the force of it is what you're able to bear. And that you applies to each of us individually. God will not suffer you to be tested beyond what you can take. And if you don't take it, don't blame anybody else. God says you can take it. Consequently, we're to go through life without murmuring and complaining, in as we read in Philippians 2:12. Well, now he says, God will, with the testing, make a way through that ye may be able to bear it. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And here he says, let's read from verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now listen to verse 10. I'm not writing verse 10. I couldn't. But Paul did, and he wrote it from his heart. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, Paul wasn't writing words. Here was a man who knew what infirmity was more than any of us, and he could say what I could not honestly say. But he could and did. He said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Paul said. Now what God is guaranteeing in those two verses is that he will not allow any trouble to come into our life that he won't give us the strength to bear. Somebody has said, you know, we often ask God to make the trouble lighter, and instead he makes us stronger. And I think there's a point to that, because God wants us to be strong. And if he kept lightening the trouble, we wouldn't be strong. He lets the trouble stand, but he makes us stronger so that we can take it. Now the other thought is in Romans 8, verse 28, a very familiar passage to all of us. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. This is a guarantee that God will make everything work together for our good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I think the significant word in that verse is the word together. All things work together for good. And I think you have this illustrated at least as well in the life of Joseph as in any other part of the Bible, possibly better. It isn't that everything by itself works for good, but all things work together for good. You take the case of Joseph, he was hated by his brothers. Was that good or bad? Oh, you say that was bad. Okay, they were going to kill him. Was that good or bad? Well, that was really bad, because that would have frustrated the purpose of God, so God didn't let them kill him. Anything that would frustrate the purpose of God, He won't let it happen. When they threw Joseph in the pit, they were going to kill him. But Reuben said, no, let's not do that. And let's put him in the pit. And Reuben was going to come and get him out. He never did. Didn't get a chance to. But at any rate, they didn't kill him. God will never let anything happen in your life or mine that will frustrate His purpose. So, they hated him. That was bad. They tried to kill him. God wouldn't let them. Then they sold him into Egypt. Was that good or bad? Oh, you say that was bad. Okay. In the household of Potiphar, he was falsely accused. Was that good or bad? Whoa, that was bad. He was accused of something he never did, and he was put in prison, and if you read it carefully, the prison was really death row. And out of that prison, some were released, but others went to death. And Joseph was put in the dungeon. Was that good or bad? You say that was bad. And while he was in the dungeon, he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, and he said to the butler, you're going to be restored to your office. He said to the baker, you're going to be killed. So he said to the butler, when you're restored to your office, you remember me. And the butler forgot all about him. Was that good or bad? Well, he said it was bad. And yet, when God tied it all up, just think how marvelous it was. Suppose the butler had remembered him. And he said to Pharaoh, you know, when I was down in prison, there was a fellow down there that interpreted a dream for me, and he's a great fellow. You ought to do something for him. And Pharaoh would say, fine, give him an extra ration of bread for a week, and that would have been it. You know, they'd have forgot all about him. But instead of that, the butler forgot him, and God used that so that when Pharaoh had a dream, then the butler suddenly thought, now I remember my fault this day, and he told Pharaoh all about Joseph at the very time when it counted, and Pharaoh said, bring him on and see what he has to say. And the next thing you know, Joseph was next to the Pharaoh ruling the world. What a man. Now, this is what God did for Joseph. Everything seemed to be against him, but it all worked together for good. That's the point. It wasn't that each thing was good by itself. And this is what God does. He allows things to come into life, and as you look at them, every one of them seems like a disaster. But you find when God ties it up, it has all conspired to do His will and to work out for your good. That's the promise of God. Now, these are two things that God promises to do. He doesn't promise we'll be well. He doesn't promise we'll be rich. He doesn't promise we'll advance in the world. But He guarantees that nothing will come into your life that He won't give you the grace and strength to take. My grace is sufficient for thee. And somebody sent me a little text card one time, printed by J. Danson Smith in Edinburgh. And it had that text on it, my grace is sufficient for thee. The word is was in capitals. And in small print it said beneath it, not was, not shall be, but my grace is sufficient for thee today. Right now. My grace is sufficient for thee. Not was, not shall be. Of course it was, and of course it shall be. But the point is, at any given time, my grace is sufficient for thee now. Right now, whatever the trial may be. That's what God guarantees. Now, people say, well, what about bodily sickness? What can I expect from God? Well, let me show you, first of all, if I may, what you cannot expect. And I think if we see what we cannot expect, we get a better idea of what we can expect. And I'd like you to turn back, if you will, to Romans 8. Reading at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not of its own will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now notice particularly the verses that follow here. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Then verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What are we waiting for? Redemption of the body. What do we have? 1 Peter 1:9, redemption of the soul. Redemption of the soul you have, redemption of the body you don't have. Now whether we like it or not, that's what the Bible says. It says the whole creation groans and travails together in pain till now. Well, you say, that's the world. They live in sin. Not only that, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, Spurgeon points out here that there's a difference between groaning and complaining. He says we groan, but we shouldn't complain. That's the difference. You may groan by reason of pain, but groaning is a different thing from complaining. Complaining is saying, I ought not to be in this state. Now, many people have groaned with pain who by no means complained against God for the trouble that came. Many people are in sorrow through manifold testing who are not complaining against God, but who can glorify God in the midst of trial. And in my thinking, God is far more glorified in the midst of trial than he is in any other way. It's the easiest thing in the world to say hallelujah. I always like to get a hallelujah in the service somewhere. So if I can't do it any other way, I'll bring it in by the side door. But anyway, it's the easiest thing in the world to say hallelujah when you feel well and everything's going well. But you really glorify God when you say hallelujah and you mean it when things aren't going so well. That's when God is really glorified. When you're in trial, when you're not well, when you've lost your job. What about? You go to work and you get a boss tells you, you know what, we've raised your wages $1,000 a year. Oh, praise God. God is good to me. Okay? Another man goes to work and God says, friend, you're out of the job. We don't need you. What can he say? Is God good to him? Would you say God is bad to him? Certainly God isn't bad to him. At the moment, that looks bad, but think of Joseph. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was put in the dungeon. He was forgotten. And in every instance, Joseph glorified God. In every instance, he didn't see the end. He didn't know what God was working toward. He had no idea. But Joseph glorified God. In the house of Potiphar, Potiphar gave everything into his hand because he found Joseph faithful. Down in the dungeon, the jailer put everything into his hand because he was faithful. In every instance, Joseph glorified God even when he didn't see the end in view. What did he see? He saw God. Like Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. It says of Moses. The way to glorify God is to see God. You don't have to see all the purposes. None of us know what the purposes of God are, the ultimate purposes of God in our lives. We don't know that. But we know that we're in the hands of God, and we can trust God. Now here, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, not murmur and complain, not grumble, as Spurgeon says, groan, but don't grumble. Well, that's a real distinction. That's not a play on words. That's a real distinction. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. That's what we wait for. Was healing in the atonement? My answer is no. What is in the atonement is glorification, not healing. Healing is the mercy of God. Does he heal? Certainly he does. Many, many times. God heals people contrary to natural expectation many, many times. But healing is not in the atonement. Healing is patching up the old body. What Christ paid for was not that I might get over a cold or this or that. What Christ paid for was that I might be glorified like him, that I might be with him in heaven, spirit, soul, and body glorified. That's what he paid for. What is in the atonement is glorification. We wait for that. You don't have it. What we have now is simply the mercy of God, and it might please God to make you well, and it might not. And if you're not prepared for the if not, now we ought to be starting the meeting because that's a subject in itself. You remember those three young men that wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image? And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're not going to bow down to my image? Look, I'm going to give you one more chance. And this in itself was magnanimous for Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute monarch. He could have had him thrown in the fire right there. But Nebuchadnezzar was really a kind-hearted man in one sense, and he got saved afterward too. But anyway, that's the next chapter. But in chapter 3, he said to these young men, look, you didn't bow down to that image. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to go through the whole thing again. Going to bring all those orchestras back and get everybody out on the plane. I'm going to go through the whole thing again and give you a chance to do it now. And if you do it, I'll forget that you didn't do it the first time. We'll drop the whole thing. If you'll bow down now, we'll go through the whole thing again for you. And if you'll bow down, we'll forget that you didn't do it the first time. They said, oh, King, save your breath and your money and whatever else. We're not going to do it, we'll tell you right now. We're not careful to answer thee, O King. We will not bow down to that image. And he said, who is that God that will deliver you? They said, our God will deliver us. Our God can deliver us. And they said, he will deliver us. And then they said, what some people think is a contradiction, but it isn't. They said, but if not, say, you mean their faith wavered? They said, our God can deliver us, and our God will deliver us, and what do you mean if not? Well, they said this, our God can deliver us, we believe God will deliver us, but if in the infinite wisdom of God he sees fit not to deliver us, that doesn't bother us at all. We're in God's hands. Be it known unto thee, O King, we will not bow down to that image. And God allowed them to be thrown into the fire. He didn't allow them to be hurt by it. The fire burned off their bands, killed the men that were throwing them in. And presently Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw four men walking loose. He said, didn't we cast in three men, and weren't they bound? And now I look in that furnace and I see four men and they're all loose. And the thing that intrigues me very much in that story is this. They didn't come out of that furnace until Nebuchadnezzar called them out. They said, if God allowed him to put us in, we'll let God use him to get us out. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, come out, they came out. And until Nebuchadnezzar said, come out, they didn't come out. They said, we're in the hands of God. And we'll take what God appoints. When God wants us out, he'll bring us out. And he did. We cannot be sure that God will heal our sickness, and many Christians are allowed to suffer sickness over a period of time, and all of us, if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to get sick and we're going to die. I've known some people who, like Dr. A.B. Simpson, and I don't say this to disparage the man. He was a real man of God, but he had a mistaken idea. And in his later years, Dr. Simpson was troubled because he became sick and God wouldn't heal him. What did he think? He was going to live forever? He was a man of God, but he had a mistaken idea. He had an idea that God had pledged himself to heal him. God hasn't pledged himself to heal us. God can do it. The right approach to God is never